is just walk in casually, order another coffee. Put that back on the table. Okay. What was I going to say? Yeah, I was thinking about, in my prayer, I posted to Facebook yesterday a quote of Blaise Pascal. Anybody know who Blaise Pascal is? Everybody should now. He's a great mathematician. Well, Christian mathematician and philosopher. He lived from 1623 to 1662. He was a follower of Jesus Christ. And he made a statement. Let me see if I can remember it. And it just struck me. I've been reading his book lately. And he said, man's sensitivity to trivia and his insensitivity to matters of major importance reveal that he has a strange disorder. Isn't that deep? Think about that. Man's sensitivity to trivia and his insensitivity to matters of major importance reveal he has a strange disorder. And amen, that strange disorder is sin. Okay, what he's saying is we are fixated with like what doesn't really matter. You know, we get fixated on the clothes that we're wearing and, you know, what kind of car do we have and what kind of amenities does it have and where are we going to go shopping and what are we going to have for dinner? And we get like, it's not that those things aren't important, but we make them the most important things. We are fixated on them. They take up all of our thinking and all of our affection and all of our day. And he says, while we neglect the fact that we have a soul, it's eternal. How is it related to God right now? You know, what are we doing to affect the eternal souls of other people? And this just reveals that we have a strange disorder, and it is sin. Amen? So that was just an interesting thought, and it's been kind of going through my head. Something just to ponder and just to remind ourselves not to get caught up in the trivial. All right, so we've gone over two reasons to believe that the Bible really is the Word of God. The first one that we did was, it's what? Does anybody remember? Good of a teacher to review and make sure it's in your head. The first reason is it's overarching what? Unity. All right? The second thing that we went over, mathematically speaking, the Bible defies all odds in its what? Fulfilled prophecy. Now, the third thing we're going to talk about is the testimony of the early church. The testimony. The actual living out of their faith, what our church fathers left behind to make us believe that this really is the Word of God. Now, the first thing that people have to understand when we're studying this is that people in general will not die for what they know to be a lie. Okay? Now, have people died for lies? Yes. Can you think of a very famous example of people who gave their lives and died for a lie? Anybody? 9/11. All right? You have these pilots driving the planes into the Twin Towers, and they did it believing that Allah was going to be very pleased with them. Amen? That's what they believed. They believed, you know, because the Muslim religion is one where at the end, you don't know what's going to happen until Allah would weigh your good against your bad deeds. It's a very unsettling way to live, but that's how they live. And believing that they had made that ultimate sacrifice, they were hoping for whatever the version of heaven is that Muslims have, right? So they died. It was for a lie. But it wasn't for what they believed to be a lie, right? I mean, if they would have known that Allah really wasn't real, I highly doubt that they would have done that. Do you guys all agree with me? That's important to set up in your head. So the thing is, people will not generally die for what they know to be a lie. When we talk about the early church, we talk about all of the disciples, all the apostles, for example. I mean, John ended up, tradition tells us, John ended up exiled on the island of Patmos. Is probably the only one who wasn't directly martyred. You know, we follow a lot of historical tradition to figure out these things, but we know that the disciples in Maine gave their lives, right, for their belief in Jesus Christ. Now, what makes their martyrdom different than, let's just use that common example we're all familiar with, the 9/11 martyrdom? What makes it different? Why would I say then that this, the early church's martyrdom, lends credence to Jesus' reality, whereas 9/11 does not lend credence to the reality of Allah? What's the difference, Joe?
They were first-hand witnesses, unlike the 9/11
pilots. Mm-hmm. Exactly. Okay? And we're going to talk about this. We're going to go into depth on this a little bit. But I want you to think about this. The disciples of Jesus Christ were living in a time and were so related to the situation that they could have checked things out for themselves. All right? For example, if somebody came to me and said, Shelley, your grandfather was walking around Walmart the other day, and I know that he died many years ago. I tell you, he was walking around Walmart the other day. I wouldn't die for that until I what? I would go and find out. Well, if he's really walking around Walmart, if he's really alive again, then there's going to be what? There'll be evidence. There'll be proof. I can find out if he really is alive again. And that's the thing that we have to remember. When you're talking about the early church, you're not just talking about people like us who would die for our faith in Jesus Christ. You're talking about people who are dying for a fact that they have personally observed, which is a lot different. I was thinking about this, you know, the whole concept of Christianity itself. Christianity sets itself so much outside of the rest of religion because we are the only religion whose God, how could you finish that sentence? Broadly speaking, we are the only religion whose God, yes, whose God reached down to man specifically in the way that he became flesh. The only one. Now, I've recommended this book to you. It's rather like an encyclopedia, but it's a really good book. It's Josh McDowell's Evidence That Demands a Verdict. And just a short paragraph here that he wrote about this. We are the only religion, if you will, that believes our God came and entered into flesh. And he said, Muhammad, Confucius, Buddha, and all other human beings were conceived by natural means. A male human sperm fertilizing a female human egg. Not so with Jesus Christ. His mother conceived him while she was yet a virgin. He had no paternal father. The virgin conception and birth of Christ is utterly unique in human history. And Christianity is set apart from other religions because we claim that our God invaded the universe and put on flesh. Now, that is a wonderful thing, but it also allows Christianity to be severely tested. Amen? Because you can say whatever you want about Allah, who supposedly revealed himself to Muhammad, who's already dead. You can say whatever you want. But when it comes to Christianity, we're claiming that our God lived 2,000 years ago and trod this earth. And that there should be historical documents left about him, that there were witnesses to who he was. And just like we would study George Washington or Abraham Lincoln or anybody else's history, now we're putting ourselves out on the line, amen? Because now, if we're going to say that, then there has to be evidence about him. So that's what sets us distinctly apart. So you have to remember, the early church, these were people who, like I said about my grandfather, if you were going to hold a gun to one of their heads or threaten to behead them, it was more the case, you know, I say to Paul, we're about to behead you. Do you still believe, do you still claim that your God rose from the dead? Well, I got to tell you something. If I were Paul and I wasn't 100% sure that I had seen him with my own eyes, I would have said, hold on a second. Let me go back. Jesus, could you come back here again? Let me look at you one more time. All right. So that's the difference. And it's a huge difference. In a book that I just recently read, it's an apologetic book in nature. It's about the disciples that Jesus met on the road to Emmaus who didn't recognize him at first. But it builds a lot of worldview in it. It's called The Searchers by Joseph LeConte. This is interesting. Here's what he said in that book. He said, in the story about Jesus, we have a concrete historical person who is executed under the political authority of an actual pagan ruler, Pontius Pilate. His death occurs in a real city, Jerusalem, in a public spectacle witnessed by his closest friends. We know this not only from the Gospels, but also from accounts recorded by Roman and Jewish authors of the day. Now, history cannot prove the resurrection story, but the facts of history lend weight to the declaration that Jesus rose from the dead. I love this line. A claim that could not have been maintained for a single day in Jerusalem, amen, if his putrefying corpse was easily available for inspection. You got it? Can you imagine what would have happened? The disciples start claiming that Jesus rose from the dead, all right? What does every anti-Christian person at that point want to do? What are they going to do? Run to the tomb. Now, did everybody know where the tomb was? Yeah, this was a public spectacle, okay? So the tomb where he was buried would have been public knowledge. Now, if I were very much against Jesus and didn't want him to be claimed to be God, and the disciples were flailing their arms and running around suddenly saying, I've seen an angel, and then I saw Jesus, and he's risen from the dead, blah, blah, blah. If I'm an anti-Christian, the first thing I'm going to do is run to the tomb. Let me show you his body. It's rotting in that tomb. All right? So this was we have to go back. You know, sometimes we just think of Christianity in terms of we read the Bible, okay. We take it at its word. But take yourself back into that setting. He was publicly crucified. It was a big spectacle. There were lots of witnesses. It was done under Pontius Pilate. And if for 1 minute somebody did not believe what the disciples were saying, they could have gone to the tomb and demanded to see the body. Amen? And this would have never survived. But in fact, they couldn't come up with a corpse, because he really had risen from the dead. Also in the book, The Searchers, Joseph Aconte says, Christians weren't dragged into the Colosseum and fed to the lions because they were caught feeding the hungry. They were bullied and persecuted because they claimed to be witnesses. They claimed to have seen something that had never been seen before in the history of the world. Isn't that interesting? And I just want, as a sidebar, it's kind of off the topic, but I shared this in youth group on Wednesday night. You know, we have to be really, really careful in Christianity that we make sure that our children and we understand something. We are not saved by what we do or by how good we become because of our Christianity. Amen? The disciples were not martyred because they were feeding the hungry or doing good works. They were martyred. They were willing to give up their lives based on one fact. The guy that I believe is the Son of God died for my sins, and he conquered sin and death and rose from the grave. That's the only claim that Shelley Prindle has to come out of my grave. Amen? My body's not going to rise out of the grave someday after the worms have had their time with me because I was a good person. Amen? No matter how many good things I did, because I'm not a good person, my body's going to come out of the tomb because I believe and am in relationship with the one who conquered death. That's really, really important to remember. And what I want us to do is go. Now, Peter is one of the disciples who gave his life. He was one of Jesus' three closest friends. He walked with him. He knew him. And he ended up being martyred for the sake of Jesus. So I want you to turn to Acts chapter 2. Now this would be after Jesus' resurrection and ascension to heaven, Peter is going to preach. And I just want you to see what his sermon is based on. Now while you're turning there, let's get in our minds fresh about Peter. You know, Peter was one of Jesus' three closest friends. So this is interesting to me. It would be like, If your spouse died and came back from the dead, you know your spouse very well and intimately, right? You would be able to know whether that was really him or her come back from the dead. So when we're talking about these closest friends of Jesus that walked with him for 3 years They couldn't have been tricked into believing that this was Jesus if it really wasn't. So based on his intimate knowledge of Jesus, Jesus has died, resurrected, ascended back to heaven. We go to Acts chapter 2, pick it up at verse 14. Actually, let's go down to verse 22. In verses 14 through 21, he is repeating a prophecy from the book of Joel about the last days and the pouring out of the Holy Spirit on all flesh and what is going to happen at the return of the Lord. Verse 20, the sun shall be turned to darkness, the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, that great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, this is Peter's first sermon after Jesus' death and resurrection. And I want to pick it up at verse 22. Do we have any volunteers to read? Anybody want to take 22 to 28? Okay. Yes, thank you. Go ahead.
With joy in your presence.
Okay, thank you. Now, I just want everybody to focus here. We have to put our thinking cap on for a minute. So, in verses 22 through 24, go back and scan that. Verses 22 through 24, the first and main points that Peter is making here is what? If you had to summarize it, if you had to say, well, in verses 22 to 24, Peter's starting out this sermon by saying what?
We saw
what's that?
We saw the miracle.
Exactly. He's saying, we saw firsthand the historical event. That's what he's basing it on. Look at that. He's saying, look, here's what happened. He's just retracing the account, the history, what happened. He did miracles. He performed signs and wonders. God delivered him over by his own plan. You crucified him. God raised him up. All right? So he's just recounting the history of what happened. Then he goes on to quote from Psalm 16. He's quoting what David said. And this is very interesting because in verse 27, Psalm tells us, you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the path of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Okay? Now, interestingly, look at what Peter is about to say regarding that prophecy in verse 29. So he appeals to history in his day. He appeals to Scripture, Old Testament Scripture. All right? Then he says, brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David. Now this is really, I don't know, I love the way sometimes the Bible is just so brutally honest. That he both died and was buried and his tomb is with us to this day. So he's saying, first of all, just understand something. It isn't David that rose from the dead. All right? David is dead, he was buried, and you can go visit his tomb. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of who? Christ, okay, Jesus, the Messiah, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh ever see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all what? We are witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Okay, so David is affirming here that God said this of Jesus. All right, there's a prophecy about Jesus. Verse 36, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. That's a beautiful statement. I mean, when you think about the beauty and the glory of that, the summary of what God has done for us, when he makes that statement, he says, let everybody know that God has made him the Lord, the Master, the Ruler, and Christ, the Messiah, that means the Anointed One of God. That is who this Jesus is, whom you, what? Crucified. It's a historical fact. You crucified him. He went in the tomb, but God did not abandon him there, and he raised him up. And then Peter said, Verse 38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And the Bible says in verse 41, how many people were saved that day? Okay, now let me ask you a question. Let's not take that for granted. So Peter gets up and gives this dissertation based on the history that had just happened in Jerusalem and based on the book of Joel and the book of Psalms, okay? So he's preached from two Old Testament places and the current history that's happening right there in Jerusalem. And his main points are what? If you had to summarize his main sermon points. We'll do this with Pastor's sermon after next week. But okay, what were Peter's main sermon points? Jesus, He lived, He died, He was raised to life. Believe in Him. Okay? He had like 4 points. He lived, He died, He was raised to life, believe in Him. Okay, that's what he says. He says it right there in the place where Jesus had what? Been crucified. Okay? Right there in the city. It'd be like it all happened right there in Irwin. Okay? So I come into downtown Irwin and I claim that so-and-so is raised from the dead and you knew her and she's alive. And I'm saying all this stuff. 3,000 people just right then and there say, oh, we believe you. And they get saved? Do you think that it really happened? Yes. Do you see what I'm saying? 3,000 people are not having hallucinations all at one time, okay? And 3,000 people, this isn't some like mind manipulation thing. Peter is appealing to fulfilled scripture and actual history in that day. And people, they could have checked it out for themselves. Amen? And 3,000 people responded and said yes. Okay? Now, again, another neat thing about that sermon is we have to remember, no matter what we preach about holy living after you become a Christian and all that stuff, a person is only saved by believing what? That Jesus conquered death and sin on our behalf. Amen? Okay. Now, I want to talk about what actually happened to some of these guys. Let's discuss it then. If they were witnesses to it, if they could have checked it out for themselves, look what happened to them. Now, in Acts chapter 12, this is verses 1 and 2 up here on the screen. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. And when I did this with the youth group a year ago, I remember saying, I love that statement, because what is church referring to here? What does it mean? Believers, all right? Not a particular building, not a particular denomination, amen? The church, okay? We are the church of Jesus Christ at large. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. Now, somebody tell me, James, the brother of John, what do you know about him? Anything, even if it's basic. What do you know about James, the brother of John? Joe?
He was one of Jesus' inner circle of friends.
Yes. That's what I find interesting. It was Peter, James, and John. So this is the James that was one of Jesus' closest friends. And this happened probably somewhere between A.D. 42 and 45, which was how many years after Jesus had ascended? Maybe 10. You with me? Can you guys remember 10 years ago? You know, 10 years back? That's not a big gap, okay? Now let's talk about James. He was the son of Zebedee, according to Matthew 4:21. You remember he and his brother John were called out of a life of what? Being fishermen, okay? So he's a common everyday person, a fisherman, called to Jesus' side. He, with Peter and John, formed Jesus' innermost circle. Now, because they were part of the innermost circle, they witnessed a few things that others did not witness. For example, the raising of Jairus' daughter in Mark chapter 5:37. They witnessed the transfiguration. And they were with Jesus in Gethsemane. Remember? They fell asleep, but they were there. Okay, so he was with Jesus to see some of the most amazing, miraculous things that happened to him. And obviously also had witnessed the crucifixion and the resurrection. Now, let's not take this verse lightly. I mean, it's just two little verses in the Bible, and we could like gloss over it very easily. But let's look at this, okay? Now, put yourself in this place. He killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. Okay? Somebody comes to you and says, put your neck down here on the chopping block. I'm about to sever your head from the rest of your body. And I'm going to do this because you claim belief in this Jesus Christ. You claim Him to be God, to have risen from the dead. And Herod says, do you believe? And they're holding the sword above your neck. You know, you got to put yourself back there in that time. If James was not 100% sure, like I said before, if there was some doubt in his mind, he'd be like, Herod, wait a second. Let me just check one more time. You know, can I got to know for sure. I'm not 100% sure. Let me go talk to the other guys and see what we remember. Okay, no. What happened? Freely they gave their lives. They were like, they were 100% convinced. This man we walked with, the man that did miracles, we saw him be crucified, we were wimps, we ran away, right? But we watched him, he came out from the tomb, he showed himself to us arisen, and they must have been convinced it was one and the same person. Amen? And by the way, every time I say that it was one and the same person, I get so excited because Jesus is the first fruit of those who have fallen asleep, Corinthians says. And I don't know if you realize what that means, but it means we follow. Amen? There's going to be a one-to-one correspondence between George's body here and her body in heaven. Amen? You say, well, we know each other in heaven. What did I do with the youth group in junior high the other week, Bria? We were talking about resurrected bodies. And we were polling the kids. Like, so many kids think that when you get to heaven, you'll be a floating spirit. You know, I don't know how you'd be playing a harp when you're a floating spirit, but you'll be something just playing a harp, floating on a cloud, kind of like disembodied spirits floating around. And I told them, no, you won't be. You won't be like this, you know. And I made them all do that. I'm like, okay, when we're in heaven, we won't be what? And they're like, you know. I said, well, I'll be like that. Well, there's a one-to-one correspondence between your body here and your body there, because when Jesus came out of the tomb, what was it? It was His body glorified. Okay, the disciples didn't say, I don't know if that is Jesus, you know? He looks totally different to me. No, there is a one-to-one correspondence. And James, according to the Bible, gave his life. Now, these things are corroborated with outside historical evidence, which is what I'm going to show you next. How many of you have ever heard of Josephus? Flavius Josephus, okay? He was a Jewish historian, not a Christian historian. Jewish historian who lived around 37 to 100. He is very famous for having written The Jewish Wars and the Antiquities of the Jews. Right, this is an extra-biblical, outside of the Bible, historical source. Now, being Jewish, being a Pharisee and being Jewish, Josephus was not a believer in Jesus Christ as God, necessarily. All right. Now, we don't know what actually happened in his own heart and soul, but he is a Jewish historian. And I'm going to give you a quote of his. You can look this up in any good source. In the Antiquities of the Jews, which was not written as something to prove Christianity, but you just look at it and you say, wow, this is interesting. This is what Josephus said. Festus was now dead, and Albinus was but upon the road, so he assembled the Sanhedrin of judges and brought before them the brother of Jesus, who was called Christ. Now notice, I want to show something here. This lends credibility to what we're saying as being an outside biblical source. Josephus says his name is Jesus, who was what? Called Christ, which is interesting. He doesn't say this is Jesus who is Christ. But he's affirming that in history there was a man named Jesus who people called Christ. And just in case you don't know, Christ is a word that means the same thing as Messiah. And it's a transliteration from the Greek, which means the anointed one. So when we talk about Jesus as Christ or Messiah, we mean the anointed King of God. So he's willing to say, yeah, there was a man named Jesus, and some people called him the Christ, whose name, now he's talking back about his brother again, whose name was James, and some others, or some of his companions. And when he had formed an accusation against them as breakers of the law, he delivered them to be stoned. So who is he saying was stoned in this account? Jesus' brother or half-brother, James. Now that's a different James than in Acts chapter 12. James, the brother of John, the son of Zebedee, is the one that we looked at in Acts chapter 12. This is James, the half-brother of Jesus, who did not get saved until after Jesus was resurrected. Can you imagine that? He was the brother of Jesus, but he was not a believer until after the resurrection. And he ended up to be the leader of the church in Jerusalem. And this is the same James that wrote the book of James. All right? Now, this is an outside historical source, not a biblical source, telling us that people who believed or walked with this Christ, but according to Judaism, you know, were believing the wrong thing, they ended up being what? Stoned. Now, what I'm going to do is bring up for you on the screen another extra biblical source, and this is, just so you can see here, this is the first epistle of Clement of Rome. First Clement, okay? Now, Clement was one of the early church fathers. He is mentioned, I think, in the book of Philippians. He worked with Paul, and His writings did not make it into the canon of Scripture, so we just look at this for historical purposes. This is not inspired Word of God, but he did write some history here, and here's what 1 Clement says. I'm going to go to 5:1. Okay, just another outside biblical source. But to pass from the examples of ancient days, let us come to those champions who live nearest to our time. Let us set before us the noble examples which belong to our generation. By reason of jealousy and envy, the greatest and most righteous pillars of the church were persecuted and contended even unto death. Let us set before our eyes the good apostles. There was Peter, who by reason of unrighteous jealousy endured not one, but many labors, and thus having borne his testimony, went to his appointed place of glory. By reason of jealousy and strife, Paul, by his example, pointed out the prize of patient endurance. After that he had been 7 times in bonds, had been driven into exile, had been stoned, had preached in the east and in the west, he won the noble renown which was the reward of his faith. Having taught righteousness unto the whole world, and having reached the farthest bounds of the west, and when he had borne his testimony before the rulers, so he departed from the world and went unto the holy place, having been found a notable pattern of patient endurance. Unto these men of holy lives was gathered a vast multitude of the elect, who through many indignities and tortures, being the victims of jealousy, set a brave example among ourselves. Okay, so I'm just giving you a taste of outside biblical sources that we know for a fact the apostles were martyred in different ways by different people for one belief, that Jesus had risen from the dead. Now, here's one of my, we have time to do this, here's one of my favorite quotes, it's one of the saddest quotes, by the Roman historian Tacitus. So again, not a Christian, the famous Roman historian Tacitus. Who knows who Nero was? Emperor of Rome, Emperor Nero, a wicked, wicked emperor who killed his own mother, his own brother. Nero is famous for taking Christians, tarring them, setting them on poles, and using them as lights in his garden. Yeah, this man hated Christians, Nero. Both Peter and Paul died under Nero's regime. Peter died probably A.D. 64 under Emperor Nero, and Paul died around A.D. 67 or 68 under Emperor Nero's rule. And here's what the famous Roman historian Tacitus has to say about what went on. Now, before we read that, the time is 64 A.D., and Rome has burnt to the ground. Remember the Great Fire of Rome? And what was the suspicion? What was always suspected about the Great Fire in Rome? Yeah, and this is only 30 years after Jesus ascended, all right? So it's all back in that time. The suspicion was that Nero himself said it because he wanted a newer palace. I mean, you hear stories about that today, people who burn down their businesses, saying get the insurance money and get a better. Okay, that was the suspicion. That was what people believed happened. And here's what Tacitus wrote about this. Neither human help nor imperial munificence nor all the modes of placating heaven could stifle scandal or dispel the belief that the fire had taken place by order. Therefore, to scotch the rumor, Nero substituted as culprits and punished with the utmost refinements of cruelty. Can you imagine? Okay, being burned as a torch, that's pretty cruel. A class of men loathed for their vices, whom the crowd styled what? Okay, he's not saying, I believe they're Christians, but the crowd said they were Christians. So again, this lends credence to this is not coming from a Christian, amen? But it's history. Christus, the founder of the name, had undergone the death penalty in the reign of Tiberius by sentence of the procurator Pontius Pilate, right? Was Jesus' death a public knowledge? Yeah, look at that. And the pernicious superstition was checked for a moment, only to break out once more, not merely in Judea, the home of the disease, but in the capital Rome itself, where all things horrible or shameful in the world collect and find a vogue. Feels like America today, doesn't it? It's really sad. First then, the confessed members of the sect were arrested. Next, on their disclosures, vast numbers were convicted, not so much on the count of arson as for hatred of the human race. So basically, Tacitus is saying they're being arrested for something that they really shouldn't be arrested for, okay? And derision accompanied their end. They were covered with wild beast skins and torn to death by dogs, or they were fastened on crosses, and when daylight failed, were burned to serve as lamps by night. Nero had offered his gardens for the spectacle and gave an exhibition in his circus, mixing with the crowd in the habit of a charioteer or mounted on his car, while this happened. Hence, in spite of a guilt which had earned the most exemplary punishment, there arose a sentiment of pity due to the impression that they were being sacrificed not for the welfare of the state. In other words, the Christians weren't being killed for the good of the state, Tacitus says, but to the what? Ferocity of a single man. This is a non-Christian Roman historical account of what happened to Jesus and Christians. Amen? Just in case you as a Christian didn't realize, you have more than the Bible to go to as evidence for what happened. Mm-hmm. Just like they're rewriting American history in the public schools, you can see.
This article went down through and tried to point out, well, it really didn't happen that way. We don't know that. And then you read that.
Yep. It's an eyewitness account from Tacitus lived 55 to 117. Okay, you go to the primary source. But what, like I said, when I shared this with the youth group, the high schoolers were particularly intrigued because they've learned history. They had not been aware as young Christians that there were outside sources that lend credence to what we know in the Bible. But again, in summary as we close up, the thing that we're trying to get to here is people do not die for what they know to be a lie. We have evidence that these men died for belief that Jesus rose from the dead. Amen? And if he hadn't, they wouldn't have died like that. So you and I today, based on what we have, can confidently say, when we die, whether we have to give our life for Christ or we die naturally, amen? There is a promise. We are going to rise because he rose. Okay? Father, this morning we just thank you so much for the hope that we have. Thank you for the great saints of God that have gone before us that we have to look to. We pray in Jesus' name that we keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, who is the author and perfecter of our faith, the one who gave these men strength. Lord, I thank you that you have conquered death, that you are the victor. Lord, I thank you that history, as we look into it, all of scientific evidence, mathematical evidence, historical evidence, Lord, psychological evidence, everything that we have in this world today, if we will look and believe, points to you as the author of life and the one who can save our souls. Help us, like Peter did, to stand in front of others and say, this Jesus who died has been raised from the dead, and he is the reason we have hope. We thank you for this in his name. Amen.